Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the witness that you have given. And we thank you for the Psalms themselves, Lord God, and the way they're constructed, designed to reinforce in us what we've heard many times before, but, well, we need reinforcement as well. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. What we're reading here in its original language is a song, after all. A poem that's set to music. That's why they're called the Psalms. And as with most songs, there are stanzas in there. Stanzas that are repeated for emphasis. Why? To reinforce the idea. Think of some popular songs that are your favorites that you can't get out of your head. And you'll recognize what I'm talking about. And what you see here in verse 1 and verse 2 is an example of Hebrew parallelism. It was typical of that kind of poetry. What is parallelism? Well, think of things that are parallel. Parallel bars, railroad tracks. They're laid side by side. And lines of verse as well. Lines of verse can be parallel too. Two statements, almost identical, but the second statement is placed a bit differently than the first statement for emphasis. The first serves, the second serves to reinforce the first. If you were going to write an axiom about it, if you're going to give it a mathematical statement, it'd be something like this. A, and what is more, B. It's a simple formula for understanding most of biblical Hebrew verse. That's how it functions. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You see the formula? The second one is saying almost the same as the first one, but the second one reinforces the first. Now the statement gets even more specific with a second couplet, a second parallelism. Notice, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. You can hear the rhythm in the words, can't you? Well, what's the point that the psalmist is making? See, we're not just taught by doctrine. We're taught by art, by literature, by the placement of things. It reinforces it. Same with the hymns that we sing in the church. There are certain things that are reinforced, and they stay in your head. The point the psalmist is making, the creation itself is speaking. The creation is speaking every day, every night. It's declaring, it is preaching, if you will, that there is a glorious God who made these things. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Whose speech? Whose language? The creation's speech, the creation's language. It's saying the creation testifies of God, and that testimony is so powerful and so widespread that it transcends all languages, all cultures, no matter how diverse these languages and cultures are from one another, with a language all its own, a language that's undeniable to the hearer. And what's it saying? That God is. God is declaring, I exist. I am. To say it in Hebrew, Yahweh, I am, Yahweh. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Here's a third couplet, a third set of parallelisms. parallel to the previous verse. And that statement in Psalm 19 is requoted in the New Testament. In Romans 10, for example, it's requoted like this. Instead of saying line, it's requoted as sound. Their sound has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So you have sound and you have line. Which one's right? And the answer is yes, they're both right. They're both right. One is an example of the other. The word line here can either mean a measuring line, like a plumb line, or it can mean the chord of an instrument, the sound of the instrument when it's plucked. David knew something about that, didn't he? Didn't he play for King Saul? A stringed instrument, the sound of the instrument, and that's what it means here. And the parallelism of the two verses helps us to see that, because it compares the sounding of a chord to the sounding of a declared word, the word of the creation's testimony about God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the creation speaks to man undeniably. It reads, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It means open and obvious. Manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood from the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. But the problem is, you see, what man does, natural man without the Spirit of God, he takes this knowledge and he, quote, holds it in unrighteousness. That's a quote from Romans 1:18. He suppresses that, meaning the man takes the revelation from nature, and he holds it back in his understanding, distorting its true meaning by an act of the will. He prefers not to think too deeply about these things. Now the psalmist moves on from speaking of nature in general to a striking example of nature, the sun in the sky. And he compares, in a kind of parable, the effect of the sun in the sky, the effect, and he compares that to the effect of God's word, specifically God's law, on the human conscience. Notice how he does this. Their line, in this case their plucked cord, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. He's saying that the firmament in the night sky is to the sun like the bedchamber of a bridegroom who rises in the morning and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There's two different ends, you see. Two different ends. It's like saying from one end to the other. That's what it's saying. A race across the sky, so to speak. And then it says, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The last clause gives you a clue as to how the sun's effect on the earth relates to the law of God on the human conscience. From the effect of the sun on the world below, suddenly to the law of God. The subject really hasn't changed. It seems abrupt, but it hasn't changed. So what is the connection to both of them? This last clause. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Well, as with the sun's rays, the law affects everything it touches. The law of God is perfect, it says. Same psalm. Converting, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It gives six separate descriptions of the same law of God and six effects that the law has on man. And some of these effects overlap one another. In other words, they reiterate one another. Same with the songs that you remember, the songs that you sing. But they're parallelisms, and so by repetition of the same basic concepts said in different ways, the intent of Scripture is to reinforce upon the hearer the idea that God's law has power to change, like the effect of the sun's rays upon crops, upon the field. to make things grow. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And David's use of this term law, we shouldn't take the use in a strictly technical sense only, like the Ten Commandments. It's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. Here it's talking about, or the civil law versus ceremonial law. He is using the word broadly to refer to all that God has revealed to teach and to guide us. He means to compare that to the truth God reveals generally to everyone through nature. There is a light from the one, but then there is a greater light from the other. You see, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, he says. That shows the pedagogical use of the law. That is, what does that mean? The guiding use of the law that leads people to trust in Christ, that leads them to grace. If you recall, the Westminster authors, the Westminster divines, discovered that Scripture speaks of three uses of the law: civil, pedagogical, and normative, sometimes called the didactic. It means that the law teaches us once we become a Christian, it keeps us on the straight and narrow. That's what that means. It means that the law also converts the soul. That's the pedagogical use of it. It means it leads us to Christ. The law convicts the conscience, leads us to Christ, makes us realize we can't earn our righteousness, we can't be good enough, so we depend upon the grace of God. That's another use of the law. He says the law converts the soul. That's how it does it. It draws people to Christ. It puts them under a conviction of sin. That's what St. Paul said when he said in Romans 7, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. That it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What does that mean? It means basically what was just said, that we can't earn our salvation, and the law is given to make us realize it. Without the law, there is no sin. So the law shows us as well, another use, how to live, how to prosper in this world. One thing you can appreciate about King David is that he speaks from experience. His preaching isn't just theoretically, it's lived. He lived through both the good and the bad. He was saint and sinner. And then he ends the psalm with that famous prayer. Who can understand his own errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright and innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. So, the purpose of this literary form is to convey this message. So what is the essential message? What's the message of Psalm 19? It's the prayer of David at the very end of the psalm. The psalm has an action to it, and the action has a certain word structure to it, from glorifying the God of revelation that's found in nature to the effect of the sun in the sky illuminating the earth and warming the earth, to the comparison of God's law, his special verbal revelation, with that sun. The law is like the sun illuminating the conscience and the effect of that illumination on the secret things of the human heart. God's law, you see, reveals to us motives, deeds, past mistakes, presumptions. You might ask, well, who really wants all that dredged up? Who wants all that known to us? But here, you see, the larger point is, it's not for the purpose of recondemning us, or leaving us in a permanent state of guilt, quite the same. It's rather to lead us to depend more and more on the mercy of a merciful God, portrayed to us in the gospel. What if God shined the light of his word on you, on your past, not to condemn, but to warn about? Now, if it were another person examining your past, you might resent it, but it's God who's doing this. God does this. He gives wisdom to those who go through issues. Wisdom given to all liberally, and he upbraids not, from James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, you may ask of God. But if you're born of the Spirit, he's seeking something else for you than condemnation, of course. And what do you suppose that is? Well, let's ask it this way. What did David believe it was for? For what purpose did he believe it for? He wanted to be delivered from presumptuous sins, secret sins, sins that he would just presume upon, that he could get away with. Here he is, victorious King David during his time. He's king of Israel. His armies are gaining for him victory on foreign fields. He is perfectly at peace, and he's relaxing, and it's the cool of the evening, and he notices from the roof of his palace that Bathsheba is taking a bath. And because he is unguarded and he presumed he could take a look, he takes another look, and you know the rest of the story. He prays to be kept from this kind of thing. He prays to be kept from it. What is presumption? Operating with the belief that you understand the situation, but in fact you don't. And it can refer to the human heart too. Why did God do this for him? Why would God deliver you or me from presumption? Not that he would want to dredge up our past for the sake of dredging up our past. No, but because look what it says. Look what the prayer of David says. This is instructive for us. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright and innocent of the great transgression. In other words, if you catch it early, if you correct yourself in small secret matters, it's not going to blow up later in some greater issue. And so this is what we've seen here, and we can see that it ends instructive for us. We've seen that an understanding of Hebrew poetry is important in Scripture to understand how we're taught by the Psalms. We've seen that as a way of seeing the natural world, this is a parallel for us in understanding things of the Spirit. And finally, we've seen that we need to take a cue from small mistakes so they don't become larger down the road. And the Lord warns his people. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this. You don't take these efforts for everyone, but you take it with your people to warn them against evil. Those who are not, you let them continue on in their blindness. But to us, you have kept us from this, and we're grateful for it. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen.